So we are going to look at four deadly lies that our church and culture tend to believe. We're guilty of simplistic thinking. Simplistic thinking is when you got this one-liner, which sounds cool, but if you just have it on its own, it actually can be quite misleading. And very often these one-liners come from the Bible. So we're going to look at a few. Next week, Michael Molley is going to be speaking about how God has a unique blueprint for my life. True or false? Next week, come and find out. After that, God wants me to be happy. After that, I must find my true self. I'm going to be looking at the words of Jesus today. Do not judge, lest you be judged. And most people in our culture know that line, even if they don't know Jesus said it. But you've got to understand that line properly, otherwise it actually can misguide us. I've got two parts in my talk. I want to speak about interpersonal judgment, what happens in relationships when you say, yeah, I feel so judged by her. And then I want to speak about something I've been eager to speak on for years. It's the first gap I've had, societal judgment, where I'm speaking about this culture of disrespect or this outrage culture. I heard a parenting expert this week say that 20 years ago, teenagers would respect an adult because they were an adult. 10 years ago, a teenager would respect an adult because they were an adult and they liked them. But modern teenagers respect an adult because they like them and they agree with them. Because if you disagree with someone, you can never give them respect. And then think about the outrage culture we live in, especially through social media, where Twitter and Facebook make it easier than ever to participate in these online skirmishes where we take on people, where someone says something or does something outrageous, and we know the cycle that follows: anger, sarcasm, recrimination, piling on, defenses and counterattacks, anger at the anger, disdain for the outraged, and then sometimes an apology. So let me speak firstly about interpersonal judgment. Interpersonal judgment. Now, I'm sure you keep in touch with all the most important things happening in the world, in which case you've already heard that Luke Parker came back onto the Bachelorette show 5 days ago and tried to make a plea for Hannah Smith to take him back, and she sent him off for a second time. If you don't know the story, he was the top out of 30 guys standing the chance to win the Bachelorette herself, Hannah Smith. Until while the cameras were rolling, he got to ask her a question. Both of them professed to be Christians. So he says, let's talk about the marriage bed and keeping it pure. He says, I used to sleep around, but I've chosen to wait for sex in marriage. Well, I want to know, have you had sex with any of these other men? Because if so, I'd rather go home than be chosen by you. Ouch. She freaks out, sends him home. The other contestants and the media turn him into the villain. She turns to the camera and says, I have had physical relations with some of the men. You have to fess up when the cameras were rolling. But I love Jesus and he loves me. I sin daily, but the Lord forgives me and washes me. So if he doesn't judge me, I will not be judged by anyone. So there you got an online skirmish on who's to judge. So now keep that in your mind because it's a sample of the kind of conversations that happen. Let's go to Jesus' words and maybe apply some of the wisdom that we learn from Jesus to that situation, or maybe to a situation you find yourself in. So Matthew 7 verses 1 to 5, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What is Jesus saying? Well, I'll tell you two things he is not saying. Firstly, he is not saying, use these words to stop people from judging you. Jesus is teaching us not to judge others, but it's amazing how we make it about us, and now it's our weapon. Hey, don't judge lest you be judged. So I think that's a misuse of Jesus' words. Secondly, Jesus is not saying, don't make judgments about right and wrong. Don't make judgments about right and wrong. I think people misunderstand Jesus' words when we think, oh no, we just go into the world absolutely neutral about all things. We know that Jesus teaches us to make judgments about right and wrong because a few verses later, he says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? See, Jesus warns his followers, there are wrong beliefs in this world, deadly wrong beliefs taught by false prophets. There are wrong motives in the world. Someone might be doing something good, but actually for selfish motives. In fact, there are evil motives. There are wolves wearing sheep's clothing where they will butter you up because they plan on eating you later. And then there are wrong behaviors in the world. There's certain things that's wrong. Jesus calls it bad fruit. See, Jesus in the Bible not only don't forbid judging, they actually give us a set of principles and lenses through which to make discerning choices. There are some actions that are right and wrong. There are some motives that are right and wrong. There are beliefs that are true and false. Jesus in John 7 says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. He's calling us to be discerning. That's what Jesus is not saying. What is Jesus saying in these verses? Well, the first thing Jesus is saying is don't have a self-righteous condemning attitude. Don't have a self-righteous condemning attitude. It's possible to be right and to catch somebody who's wrong and to use that truth as a weapon that is brutal. See, truth without love is brutal. C.S. Lewis, author of The Chronicles of Narnia, he said, imagine this. There's a main road, and on this side of the main road, there's a brothel. And in the morning, this prostitute comes out after a night of servicing her clients. And across the road, a person comes out of church. And they notice the prostitute coming out of the brothel and look at them with this cold look and think to themselves, disgusting creature. C.S. Lewis says, who is more like the devil right in that moment? And of course, what he's insinuating is that it's the person who's just come out of church. Because the devil is the master of loveless accusation. One of the names for the devil in the Bible is accuser. He loves to heap shame on us. Jesus teaches us that if truth without love is brutal, we are meant to love people even though we don't agree with them necessarily. Rick Warren says, followers of Jesus are called to show unconditional love, but that doesn't mean showing unconditional approval. We really can love people who do things that you shouldn't approve of. And one of the points of naivety in our culture is if someone says, no, I disagree with you, that's hate speech or something crazy. You can love someone even while you disagree with them. The other thing Jesus is saying is don't have double standards. Don't have double standards. You're trying to take the speck out of someone's eye even while you got to log in your own. Jesus is correcting the way that we tend to downplay the wrong things we've done or said and upplay the wrong things others have done or said. So we evaluate someone on their actions. That's wrong. But when we refer to ourselves, we evaluate ourselves not on our actions, but on our motives. I know I did wrong, but if you understood what was going on inside of me at the time, you wouldn't judge me. And Jesus is teaching us to be consistent. That we can expect that we can't get away with being indulgent towards our own behavior and then unduly harsh or critical towards others' behavior. The other thing Jesus is saying is don't be hypocritical. He says the word, you hypocrite. Hypocrisy is worse than double standards. Often you have double standards, you don't even realize it until someone points it out. But a hypocrite is someone who projects this facade of having it together and calls other people to do the same, but secretly lives differently and hides that from everyone because they actually are enjoying the facade of their got it togetherness. We need to be honest about our own failures and sin before calling others to be honest about theirs. And then finally, Jesus is saying, hold only fellow believers to Jesus' teaching. Hold only fellow believers to Jesus' teaching. He says, and then you will see clearly so that you can take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus does envision a community where people will help each other and say, hey, that's not cool. Oh, no, that's not right. And we help each other in a very gracious way. But notice the language of this is what you do for your brother. And in the New Testament, this is language for a fellow believer. The Apostle Paul says, for what have I to do with those outside of the church community? It's not those, is it not those inside the church whom we are to judge? God will judge those outside. It's not the job of followers of Jesus to impose on society or non-Christians the standards of Christ. The job of followers of Jesus to introduce people to Jesus. And once you connect with Jesus in a vibrant, grace-based relationship, you'll start getting the power to change. I say this because I'm mindful of some of you maybe new to church, trying to make sense of the claims of Christ. And I've had chats like this over the years where someone goes, I'm very interested in Jesus, but my goodness, there's a lot of stuff I've got to work on before I actually come to Jesus. And I say to them the same thing. I say, do you get clean to climb into the bath, or do you climb into the bath to get clean? You don't need to sort your life out before you come to Jesus. You come to Jesus and his grace starts to work in your life. If you try to sort your life out before you come to Jesus, you're putting the cart before the horse. Now, I know most people nowadays don't know what a cart and a horse look like, so I found a picture, a cart and a horse. And the horse represents God's accepting, forgiving, empowering grace. And it's only as you trust in Jesus, who forgives you of your sins, who gives you power to start changing, that you can expect a dynamic life change, a dynamic life change. We put the cart before the horse. You need the horsepower before you can make forward movement into the character of Christ. Okay, so that's the first thing I wanted to speak about. This interpersonal judgment, and there's a lot of wisdom in there from Jesus. But the second part of my talk, I want to speak about societal judgment. I want to speak about this outrage culture. Now, all of us might at times get whipped up into an outrage storm. All of us are in danger of a storm turning against us, and all of us are certainly affected by the culture we live in that has become so radically divisive because of the outrage culture we live in. You think about America, known as the divided states of America. Or you think about Brexit. You think about South Africa, how polarized conversations have become, largely, I suppose, because of fractiousness and social media and strong, heated opinions and the lack of reasonable conversation. Here is the great irony I want to propose about this call-out culture. Is that people are on the lookout for anyone they deem to be intolerant. And if you can find someone who has legitimately, in your mind, done something or said something intolerant, you don't tolerate it. Can you see the great irony? You're throwing oil on fire as opposed to water on fire. So you're looking for someone who's narrow-minded or a bigot or a racist, or I heard somebody on the internet being called a cis-hetero-trans-misogynist. Take that! And here's what you do when you find somebody that's done this. You instantly annihilate them. You find a mob to join you, and there are a mob of people just waiting to take down the next person. I've got a friend who was part of this church who relocated to Joburg and got the job of being the editor of the Mail and Guardian. And then after that, she got headhunted to be the editor-in-chief of the Huffington Post as it was starting up in South Africa. And at the age of 35, she was on the top of the world and then made the greatest career mistake of her life. You might know this story. I'm not going to mention her name, but the story is that somebody had written a blog, which got put on Huffington Post, written by a woman who was basically saying that white men should be treated in an inferior way because of the way they've treated the rest of society for the last forever. And there was a great outcry in response to this, and this editor stepped in and said, okay, I don't agree with everything this person said, but can't you see even your response is proving this person's point? And she thought she was being helpful, and then it turned out the person that had written the letter was actually a white male that was trying to show up the Huffington Post, and they were exposed, caught with egg on their face. And within the day that this came to everyone's attention, the world just turned on her, literally. I mean, the chief whip of the DA, 33 tweets in one day demanding that she resign. Within 7 days, the press ombudsman had met and had said that she must leave the career and that she cannot, she's got to apologize to everyone. She was completely humiliated. She appealed against the decision, and in the future people apologized, and the decision was repealed. But she basically, in a TED talk, speaks about how she was destroyed by the society's judgment on her. She said, the message wasn't you made a mistake. The message was, you are a mistake. You are a mistake. And when you see somebody getting taken down like that, and these stories keep on happening, I can't help sometimes being terrified that the merciless outrage machine could one day turn on me. I'm trying to think of all the stuff I wrote on Facebook years ago. Somebody could find it, put it out there, and I'm goners. It could happen. Nobody wakes up in the morning thinking, today's the day that I'm going to be destroyed. But it happens to a lot of people. So I'd like to speak to this call-out culture that we live in from Jesus. The way Jesus would deal with it, I think, according to John 8, verse 1 to 11. Let me read to you the story, one of my favorite in the New Testament. The Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Hey, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And the fact that he's asking the question means her eyes were shut. She was waiting for the stone to hit. So he's got to say, "Hey, look around." And she's like, "It's just her and Jesus." "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now, go back to the first century. Go back to the Middle East. I'm busy reading a book called A Thousand Splendid Sons. You understand the Middle East. You understand how this would happen, where the top dogs in society are, you know, the religious people. And they find one person who's not abiding by the rules, and the religious people seek to take down and stone the relativist, this woman in this story. Society has changed, certainly in our part of the world, where you now got the radical relativists who are the top of society, ready to stone the person they see as narrow-minded. Not by stoning them physically, but by destroying their reputation through social media and calling people to, you know, abandon your company and whatever. There's some similarities of John 8 with the call-out culture. One is that we treat people like 2D, not 3D. The other one is that there's a mob mentality. We aim to annihilate them and we use public shame. Now, what I want to do is from John 8, I want to critique the outreach culture and show us a better way from the wisdom and the ways of Jesus. Okay, so firstly, what's wrong with the outrage culture? The first one is that it creates more heat than light. It creates more heat than light. I think what's so ingenious about what Jesus is doing here is that he sees the emotional energy in these men who are holding stones. When you're on the edge of stoning someone to death, there's a lot of energy. And Jesus doesn't get into a debate. He doesn't add to the heat. He just calms the situation down by writing on the ground. What's he doing? What's he doing? And he does it twice. You see, outrage is our culture's go-to response to anything that offends us, no matter how outrageous that event or statement actually is. An outrage culture is driven by emotion, not reason. I read one sociologist saying, "What's changed is the screen." Back in the day, in, you know, public discourse, if somebody did something, you wanted to say something about it and you weren't a journalist, your best chance was to write to your local newspaper and they'd print your letter. And you would spend a while walking around thinking about how to write it. You get your friends to check it. Is this good? And four times out of five, you choose not to send it in the end. So there's a lot of thoughtfulness. But nowadays, you've got the screen. You read something. The emotion stirs. Send. There's emotion. There's heat. There's not light. There's reaction, not response. I listened to one person critique it like this. This is the current pitch of outrage culture. We're voicing an opinion someone says she sees as a threat qualifies you for instant annihilation, no questions asked. Why ask questions when it's more expedient, maybe more kick-ass, to turn anything you might disagree with into an emergency? Have you heard what this person did? Show us the next person to hate. We're so there because we need that next hit. We need it right now. Being in a constant state of emergency is like having a fire raging inside the body, one that needs to be fed. It needs new fuel, and so we seek new enemies. Maybe the fractiousness, the divisiveness in which we are currently living, people sectioning themselves into smaller and smaller tribes, is a side effect of the addiction. It needs an unlimited supply of people to hate. The smaller the in-group, the larger the potential enemy pool. That this creates rancor and instability for everyone is a price addicts are willing to pay. Indeed, it may taste like victory. While those engaging in these fights may be a tiny but vocal minority, they are nevertheless a contagion. They value feelings over facts. They reject direct conversation, preferring to scrap it out online or let the media do their work for them. Second problem with outrage culture is that it fails to change the sinner. My friend says the one thing she didn't experience in her heart when society heaped that condemnation on her was the longing to repent. It just drove her deeper down. She was just, there was no hope. No one was saying you could change. They were saying you need to die. It's the end of you. It's the end of you. There's a difference between shame and guilt. Guilt, it helps a person to change. Shame says you are a mistake. And look how ingenious Jesus is in the way he deals with this woman. He only talks to her once the group is gone. The group are dealing with the woman, but Jesus waits for the group to be gone before he talks to the woman personally. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 18 says, if you've got a friend or a person in the church who's got obvious compromise in their life, in the most skillful way, in the most gracious way, approach them and say, hey, can we talk about something? You don't take the group. You don't put it on Facebook. There's a graciousness. There's a winsome approach that Jesus applies, that we could apply. How do you help someone own up to their failure or their narrow view or their, you know, have the conversation? You've got far more chance of actually helping the person change than just stoning them on social media. The third problem with the outrage culture is that it produces a fake sense of righteousness. People have always really wanted to feel right and good about themselves. And for whatever reason, we live in a culture that says the person who has the greatest righteousness in society is the victim. If you can find a person who is the victim, they now have the highest moral ground. And then the most wicked, evil person in society, for whom there is no hope, is the perpetrator of the victim. So the rest of us are watching. We got a victim, you got the perpetrator. Where do you go? You go stand next to the victim, you throw stones at the perpetrator. This is called virtue signaling. And what's happening here is that the way that we are showing we are right is not by doing good things. Old school goodness is do good things, and that shows you, okay, you're a good person. New school goodness is just disapprove of someone who did a bad thing. Look, I'm good. The fact that we need to demonize another to make ourselves worthy says more about us than that person. Fourth thing we learn about the outrage culture is we forget that God alone is the judge. God alone is the judge. You see, all you need is a little snippet of information and you think, I figured this whole situation out. We have an authentic, intolerant bigot on our hands! Bigot on our hands! You just got one line they said. Nothing else, but you figured it all out. And the thing about being a judge is you're meant to know all the information, and God alone has that perspective. I mean, when Jesus writes on the sand, Bible scholars say perhaps he started writing the sins of the people. And the reason the older guys left first is because their list was longer. Because the longer you live, the longer your list of wrongdoing gets. Essentially, the problem with every generation is the assumption we are the generation that has finally figured things out. And that's a basic lack of humility. I mean, the West is built on the idea of progression, which says every 10 years we should have made radical progress in every area, including ethics. And if you have that approach, eventually you're going to be throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Every generation judges the one before for believing what they believe. So we look at our parents and we go, tut. Can't believe they believe that. We look at our grandparents and they get a tut, tut. But we don't realize that our kids are going to one day look at us and go, tut. And our grandkids are going to go, tut, tut. A lot of people turn away from the gospel because they don't like the teachings of Jesus on various aspects of life. And they say, oh, that can't be right. But don't you realize if there were a book where God actually spoke the truth to all people in all places at all times, it would make sense that that book would contradict every culture in at least some point. I want to argue that the gospel and teachings of Jesus do that pretty fantastically. I mean, if you go to the Middle East and you read the Bible, you've got no problems with Jesus' teaching that the marriage bed should be kept pure. Your problem is where he says you need to forgive your enemies. Ha! Whereas in our culture, you read it, forgive your enemies. Very cool. That's very social rights, 60s, 70s, cool. I mean, Martin Luther King, cool. Mandela, cool. But this part about the marriage bed, pure repressive. Can you see? Where's the humility? The possibility that our culture, at our cultural vantage point, is not the final realization of reality. And then the fifth thing, the final thing that's wrong with outrage culture is that it can't see its own blind spots, especially this idea of being intolerant to the so-called tolerant. Sorry, did I make a mistake? Intolerant to the so-called intolerant. It's my wife correcting me very tolerantly. So if you read the story, there's an obvious blind spot. I don't know if you saw it. The obvious blind spot is, where's the dude that was committing adultery? There's a cultural blind spot right there. By the way, I know we live in a time, we've got access to so much information. Surely we've got access to the facts. Well, think again. I went to America 2 years ago. There are entire channels devoted to your political party. We just watch propaganda the whole day. Mind you, Google does that for you. Did you know? Google quickly figures out which articles you prefer to read and just keeps on sending you ones that perpetuates your way of seeing the world. The other blind spot is the one that I said, using intolerance to deal with apparent intolerance. I read this article by this group that are trying to protect liberalism, and they say liberalism is under threat by the radical liberals who are becoming illiberal and authoritarian. So Voltaire, the philosopher, used to say, I hate what you believe, but I will die to protect your right to believe it. I mean, that's liberalism. That's proper tolerance. Tolerance says, I'm going to tolerate people that I disagree with, because that's probably the best way to do society rather than destroying each other. I'll tolerate it. It's going to be difficult. I'm going to try to respect you. I'm going to give you a hearing. I'm going to disagree with it, and we can have a conversation. Tolerance. But the new tolerance is something completely different. The new tolerance is, I hate what you believe, and I'm going to destroy you because you are intolerant. Can you see the absurdity of it? I've got a feeling that it's going to be our kids that are going to go tut-tut to the radical illiberal liberalism that is rife in our culture. Well, let's tell me in 20 years if I was right. Let me pull this message together. Let's go to Jesus. The reason this talk is so relevant to all people everywhere is because judgment is a reality. I don't know if you know this. The Bible says that it's destined for every person to live once and after that to face judgment. You stand before your maker and the DVD of your life is replayed. The whole thing. James 4 verse 12 says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? How will we be judged on judgment day? Well, we heard at least one answer to that question. By the measure you use will be measured to you. So imagine, since you're a kid, since you're like six, an angel has been following you with a piece of paper. And every time you said the words, you should, the angel wrote that down. And every time you said, you shouldn't. And basically, judgment day, God is going to take your list, which you obviously verbally agreed to, because that's you articulated right and wrong, and going to apply it to you. I mean, who of us is going to get through judgment day just on the basis of all the times we said you should and you shouldn't? Jesus in Matthew 12 says, just listening to the words that come out of our mouth is a fairly accurate telltale of the state of our heart. He says, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken or typed. That's in the original Greek. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. I'm just trying to sober us to the reality. We do live in a universe where there is a God who will judge us. Clear teaching in scripture. I tell you why I can still stand here with a smile on my face. I'm hearing noises behind me, something popping. Okay. Is this that Jesus took the judgment we actually deserve? He took the judgment we actually deserve. The reason Jesus can say the words, neither do I condemn you, is precisely because just in months after saying that Jesus would die on the cross, I don't know if you know the meaning of the cross, God takes all of your sins and failures and my sins and failures and puts it on Jesus on the cross, punishes it there.
punishes it there. We go free because he receives the judgment. So we either will die in our sins or trust in the one who died for our sins. 24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come to judgment, but has passed from death to life. Receive his grace, we are granted true righteousness. We don't need to generate our own through demonizing others. You see, instead of finding righteousness as a victim, or finding righteousness by destroying the perpetrator, we realize that actually there's only one ultimately true victim in the world, and that's Jesus Christ, the innocent Son of God, who dies on the cross for our sins. And in a sense, all of us are perpetrators. The line between good and evil is not the line that goes between two groups of people, the victims and the perpetrators. The line between good and evil goes through every single human heart. Jesus died for all of us, the victim and the perpetrator. We all need his grace. And when we receive his grace, we become more resistant to the shame that is heaped upon us. All of us will at times experience a shame storm coming upon us. And when that comes, it'll either destroy us or there'll be something deep down in our psyche that withstands that onslaught of shame. And if we've got the gospel, we've got the love of God, it's going to probably be the best resource to help us to stand against that. And finally, as we receive his grace, we're able to extend it to others. This idea of tolerance is not a Christian idea, by the way. The gospel takes us way beyond tolerance. Tolerance is agree with, whereas Jesus says, love and serve the person you disagree with. It goes way beyond. Jesus dying on that cross is doing just that till the last dying breath. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Can I ask you to stand? Can we have the band on the stage?